All right, the rest of you, if you'd be so kind, either in body or spirit, if you would be willing to stand with me as we encounter God, we just like to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as his body, ultimately through his word, starting in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2, when Caiaphas, also Peter, came to Antioch. Paul says, I opposed him directly, right to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to, and James, part of the Jewish Christian community, he used to, that is, Peter used to eat with non-Jewish Christians. But when they arrived, when the Jewish Christians arrived, he started to draw back, separating himself from non-Jewish folks, Christians, because he was afraid. There was peer pressure of those who belonged to the circumcision group, another way of saying the Jewish Christian group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas is like, I guess I'll eat over here. And you can imagine the sort of cafeteria scene that would have been. When I saw that they were not acting, though, in line with the truth of the good news of Jesus, the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, you're a Jew, yet you live like a non-Jew when these folks aren't around, and not like a Jew. How is it, then, that you are now forcing these non-Jewish folks to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, that gives you understanding how they saw non-Jewish folks, know that a person is not made right, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, by trust in Jesus the Messiah. So we too have put our faith in the Messiah, Jesus, that we may be justified, made right by faith in Christ, not by anything we do, works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one is going to be made right. Nobody's going to be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in the Messiah, we Jews now find ourselves, say, among sinners, non-Jewish folks, doesn't that mean, though, Christ promotes sin? No, absolutely not. If I rebuild what I just destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to it. I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been killed off. I've been crucified with the Messiah. I no longer live, but now the Messiah lives in me. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by trust. I live by faith. I live by receiving in the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, if holiness could be gained through these practices, through this law, then Christ has died for nothing. These are the staggering words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking for some time, this will be the last one for now, about the relationship that God has with the Jewish people, and thus what our relationship, say, should be to the Jewish people. And hopefully by now you've caught, and if not, I haven't made it clear, so let me just make it clear that I believe Paul, through Romans, is calling us to a delicate posture with the Jewish people, a delicate posture of humility, a delicate posture of respect, a delicate posture of kindness, not because, well, that's just what a good old democratic liberal society does, respecting other people's religion, but rather because he makes a claim in Romans that they still are in God's people, and they still are, and God's not finished with them, and his story is not completed, and his mercy towards them hasn't finished either. It's not sort of the end of the story yet. We are still in the middle, and the hardness of hearts and all of that is a part of that. And by the way, we should understand that to be good news for us as well. But in order to respect, in order to be and show kindness towards, this I think obviously means relationship on some level. We need to pursue other possibilities and opportunities for dialogue. And even for conversation. Unfortunately, many Christians, I think we're closing the gap on this for many reasons that I won't get into, but a lot of Christians are ignorant of Judaism and ignorant of their liturgy, their practices, their beliefs, even their, by the way, distinctions, that there are actual distinctions. I was reminded not so long ago about a Christian community who wanted to bless the Jewish community in Israel. They wanted to bless a Jewish community in the Golan Heights region, which if you know anything about the geographical area, it's in the northern part of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. And when you're up there, actually, it's high enough where you can actually see into Syria. And with binoculars, you can see Damascus from there and everything. And this Christian community said, hey, we want to give you a gift. We want to give you a sculpture. We're gonna, you know, choose the artists. We're gonna pay for this, and we're gonna even install it for you. And the Jewish community is like, "Wow, this is fantastic. This is wow. We didn't see this coming." And so they do. They draft it, and they have a ceremony, and then they unveil it. And this is what it looked like. And now you might be surprised, but the average Jewish person doesn't know that the and anybody know what you see there at the bottom of that? Yeah. The average Jewish person typically doesn't know that that was an early symbol of the Christian faith. Like they, and that wasn't the only early symbol of Christian faith. There are others. But someone in the community said, hey, what is this all about? And it's also, by the way, a symbol, this statue actually is a symbol of Messianic Judaism. And so basically the local community was duped by this Christian community, and local leaders came out and said, hey, this is the kind of stuff we deal with a lot with Christians visiting and things like that, is they don't actually believe there's real distinctions between our religion and our faith. And in fact, it's deeply offensive to say that God became human. Is a very offensive thing to say to a Jewish person who believes in a separation, even Islam and things like this. But long story short, they basically got removed, you know, from the local community. But these are the kinds of things, you know, ignorance of not only Judaism, Jewish history, understanding that there actually are real distinctions between Christianity and Judaism, not only allows for things like that to happen, but prejudice to persist. Real distinctions do exist in this way. So I think the first task of any kind of relationship like this is obvious education, relationship, along with critical scrutiny. Critical scrutiny concerning our own ignorance, critical scrutiny in terms of our own prejudice, our bias, our stereotypes, or even this, that Jews are basically a means to an end. And often this is how we speak of it as Christians. Like, oh yeah, God chose them, but really he chose them to get to us because that's who we really wanted, because we're obviously the more faithful kinds of folks, which again, I think Paul warns against. Don't fall for such illusions in this way. Or, and I've been in enough churches where I've heard this said young and old in a variety of different places, and that kind of shows some of our ways in which we think about Judaism. You'll hear Christians talk about how grateful they are that God has freed us from that dreadful legalistic religion of the Jews, right? That sort of all those dumb laws, all those dumb practices. Thank God, right? He sent Jesus to us, who gets rid of all of that religious stuff, and all he really does is tell us to do, you know, love God and love your neighbor. Not realizing that when Jesus actually quotes that, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, and Shema Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So even when Jesus is saying things like that, he's saying those things firmly within their faith. He's saying those things firmly within their scriptures. And most likely he would have said them two times a day at least, as other Jews did. Now we might laugh, right, at silly ignorance like that. But I think it's a real blind spot within Christianity. And again, I think we're closing that gap a little bit. But I think it's a real blind spot when Christians grow up their entire lives with very little understanding of Judaism, the Jewish faith, or even this, that Judaism means legalism and Christianity means freedom, man. And by freedom, we mean typically the love and freedom we speak of in the 60s and things like that. So conversations, I think, are important. better understanding, I think, can be important to not only a paradigm shift in terms of understanding Judaism, but ultimately, I think it can help us better understand our own faith, and in particular, who Jesus is, and why we place our trust in him, and why we place our faith in him. Now, whether those conversations take place at an individual level, in some cases, I've seen it where relationships were built between a local church and a local synagogue, which is an interesting thing. Conversations obviously need to continue to take place amongst scholars and academics, reading one another's ancient texts and that kind of cross-pollination. And I don't mean that we should do all this so that we renounce our faith or even water down our faith. And I'm not even suggesting here a cultural enrichment program, you know, where we just go, oh, that's fascinating. They had tassels. That's interesting. Did you know they had tassels? They had tassels. Right? I'm not suggesting a kind of cultural enrichment program, because for conversations and relationships to occur at the level I'm talking about, it will also mean conversations that will include debate, conversations that will include giving a real reason for our faith. And by the way, such conversations, and this is the difference between a cultural enrichment program and what I'm talking about and even suggesting, such conversations can only take place where there are serious ultimate questions at stake. And that's the kind of relationship that I'm suggesting and talking. So any serious conversation like that clearly is going to be risky, and it's going to mean a level of trust and relationship, especially in light of our painful history, and we ultimately only go into those by the grace of God. But at the start of all of this, I suggested to you there is more at stake than what meets the eye. There's more at stake than just talking about when we talk about God's relationship to the Jewish people and then our relationship to them. And the obvious big one I've already named, and that is, if God cannot overcome the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people, or what we might call the hardness of hearts of the Jewish people, he also can't overcome yours and mine. I still think Christians are convinced that we just have a better understanding, and that's why we have faith in Jesus. Clearly missing that God had to overcome your own heart for you to place trust in him. And so that's what's really at stake. If he can't overcome theirs, if he can't overcome their hardness of heart, their lack of faith, he ain't overcoming yours. And so obviously the gospel is clearly at stake in this conversation. But there's more at stake here, and hopefully maybe you're even connecting the dots to what I'm about to talk about. And I can't fully discuss everything in one sermon, but I'm going to try to at least touch on it in one sermon. And that is, I believe that the New Testament perhaps has the strongest counter-cultural argument that transcends all of our differences. Single-handedly, I don't think there's anything that comes close to the arguments that Paul makes, the arguments that the rest of the New Testament makes in terms of transcending the things that usually divide us, transcending the things, be they ethnic, be they cultural, divisions within the Christian community. Right, Paul in the scene, he has one Mr. Peter, whether in Antioch, beginning to withdraw, beginning to pull himself back because of peer pressure around him, of sitting down at a table and eating with non-Jewish folks. Now, food is, you have to understand, is different in the ancient Near East than it is for us. We have such abundance of it, we either do two things with it. We either belittle it, so it's just, it's something you have to do. You have to, you know, feed our meat bodies in order to, you know, be productive in society and make money. Like, we use that, we think of food that way. So we say, it's not a big deal. Or we overemphasize it in the sort of Epicurean sort of way, and we get addicted to it, right? But in the ancient Near East, in the Jewish culture, food was communicative. It shouldn't surprise you that this meal is communicative. It communicates God's grace to us. In the ancient Near East, food was a way that you said, I belong to you, and you belong to me. Like, we are one. And it's why it was so scandalous that Jesus ever ate with someone that he wasn't supposed to eat with, because it said something about what was going on, and it said something about the unity that they had. So Paul sees this when Peter starts doing this. It's not just cringe socially, though it was in some ways, but maybe not in others. It's also because what he sees is what Peter's doing is betraying the very message of the good news of Jesus, to divide the church in any way over things like this, to divide the church ethnically, to divide the church culturally, to divide the church especially over a dietary practice, is to basically claim the very kind of division that Jesus came to abolish, the very kind of divide that Jesus came to get rid of, and to basically reject the news of Jesus and his grace, and ultimately Jesus' power to transcend those differences. Another way to say this, just head on, is that he's saying to Peter, if your holiness can be gained by this dietary practice, Jesus died for nothing. Period. If you can gain somehow a closer relationship to God based upon your activities here, Jesus died for nothing. This good news is for nothing. The church, for Paul, had been given a news that something new was birthed. A new community had started. And it meant the full reconciliation of the world, which is why Paul later in Galatians, the same book, says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through the same thing, through a mechanism of faith, through trust, through receiving. Thus, there is neither Jew, Gentile, non-Jew, slave, free, male and female. Not that nobody knows that there's gender anymore. He's just saying that those things that you used to separate yourselves concerning, you are now one. Because of what Christ has done, he's transcended all of those, differences. Thus, the church's unity across those differences is a visible sign. It points to this very message. Thus, Paul insists that the truth of the good news of Jesus is at stake when he does this. If you remain separate from those folks, the truth of Jesus is at stake. And so in Acts, you know, Luke, you know, gives a lot of time to this. When the Jewish Christians come to the same conclusion when he opens his mouth in Acts 10, saying, truly I understand that God now shows no partiality. And of course, the non-Jewish Cornelius and his family are even allowed to enter into the community, not having to be circumcised. And he's a grown man, so he's like, thanks be to God. But they allow him to come into the community and his family just via baptism. And as that story unfolds, God confirms that. He confirms that by his Spirit, pouring it on Cornelius, pouring it on his family. But just the sheer amount of time that Luke gives to that in Acts, and then subsequently the sheer amount of time that he gives to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 just shows you how critical he understands this moment to be, how critical he understands this issue was for his understanding of what Jesus just did and what it accomplished and the implications of that for us to, as Christians, break down the things that divided us, break down the barriers that we tend to build up. And it's noteworthy, and I don't think we should run past this, that the thing that the early church had to overcome, like the biggest thing the early church had to overcome, is whether you and I could even be a part of it. I mean, think about that. All of the first Christians were Jewish folks, and what they wrestled with most is whether you and I could even be a part of their community as non-Jewish people, who, by the way, were considered, in their minds, sinners. And I don't think we should run past that. This gets, of course, more developed theologically in the book of Ephesians, when it speaks of non-Jews as being apart from God, having no promises, thus, basically, without God, having no hope, and now have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. But here's the thing about that community. They had nothing in common. They had very little in common together. And now they're being called to live as if the thing that they hold most in common is most important and transcends their differences, because the mystery of Jesus has been revealed. It's why Paul calls them in Ephesians later to say, be eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit ultimately in the bond of peace. My point is the New Testament makes the case that the church is to be the very kinds of people by the Spirit who transcend barriers, who transcend differences, be they ethnic differences, be they cultural differences, be they socioeconomic differences, be they ideological, political differences. And insofar as the church does that, they have a powerful witness to the world. Insofar as the church transcends those differences. We have a powerful message to the world. Insofar as the church doesn't transcend those differences, that message is compromised. Not that we are the message, not that our unity is that message, but we compromise the message because that message transcends all of those differences. And so when we don't transcend those differences, when those things that typically divide us continue to divide us, we basically, this is our message to the world, Jesus died for nothing. His death was a waste. That's what we effectively state. Now the fact is, the church divides itself up for a lot of reasons. Now let me just take utopia off the table so that you don't think that I'm saying one thing when I mean another. I'm not suggesting that Paul believes that everybody needs to be under the same tent, under the same pastor, all gathered in the same worship service. If that ever happened, I'd be the first one that leaves because I'd be skeptical. I'd be like, I'm out of here. So let's just take utopia off the table. The church used to divide itself over other things than it does today. It used to divide itself over tenets of the faith. It doesn't anymore, really. The church used to divide itself over creeds and confessions, these things. I don't think that happens as much as it happens because of other things. They could be cultural preferences. They could be socioeconomic. It could be geographical, based on socioeconomics. Could be those kinds of preferences. Could be, by the way, subtle and not so subtle political messaging. My buddy also went to seminary, not a practicing pastor, but he went to a church not so long ago, big church. On his folding chair was all the approved candidates that you should vote for based on the beliefs of that church. And he, in so many words, said, "What do you think I should do?" And I was like, "Run, like quickly," right? Packed church. But the church had, you know, gone over all the candidates of that particular region. These are the ones that we theologically support. These are the ones we don't. Right? So some churches are more subtle. Some churches are less subtle in this way. Churches divide themselves over the average age of the congregation, a style of music, or whether there's a Costco nearby in terms of, I can go to church and then go catch, you know, some groceries afterwards. But I know what some of you are saying. Rick, but that's what human beings have always done. It's true. That's what humans do. Naturally, we divide ourselves up in this way, and that's my point. It is what humans have always naturally done, and it's what humans will continue to naturally do. And just like humans continue to naturally create barriers, humans will continue to show a conversation between a Palestinian and a Jew, and I'll show you proof that humans naturally, down through the ages, have continued to divide themselves up in these ways. We naturally make communities in our image. We're very good at it. And those images could be what we like best, what we prefer, i.e., what makes us most comfortable. And here's why. Because most of the communities we participate in are made by us and they are made for us, frankly. And churches don't tend to admit that, but it's true. We're very good at making communities by us and ultimately for us. And that's the thing. Because the good news isn't by us. And frankly, it's not even first and foremost for us. It is by God. And for the sake of his glory, and for the sake of his name, and for the sake of his reputation. And is it for you too? Yeah, for God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only son to it, not to condemn it, but to save it. It's for you, don't get me wrong, but it's not ultimately for you. It is for the sake of his glory, and it is for the sake of his name. We're very good at building natural communities that come very natural to us. But here's the thing. The community he's building isn't natural. It is supernatural because his news is supernatural. We've been creating natural communities from the beginning, since the beginning of time, but Paul calls us, and he's not even here calling us, hey, get out there, folks, and build a supernatural community. We wouldn't know how. In this scene with Peter, he's simply saying, receive it. Receive God's supernatural community that only he can build, that transcends all of these differences and these dividing lines. In other words, a community that's about his name, a community that's about his glory, a community that's about his reputation, and ultimately his purposes. Not like, hey, just get out of the way and let God do it, that's too passive, but begin participating in this way. Again, I have, and this is one thing I mourn about being a pastor, is I don't get the opportunity to visit as many churches as I used to. I had a very eclectic, I grew up with an African-American pastor in a CRC, which is already rare, but then, in the afternoons, I'd go to a more Pentecostal African-American church with a friend of mine, and then I had opportunities to go to, high church, to low church, to very large non-denominational churches, to Reform synagogues, as well as Orthodox synagogues, and I've been to many churches, and that's something I miss, the ability to go to various places in this way. And anytime I go into a church, and I used to go into many of them, sometimes it would be a church of 20, 30-somethings. It was all 20, 30-somethings, like just the trendy church. I say trendy because they're all dressed the same, which isn't very trendy. And then you'll have some 40s and 50s also dressed like the 20s and 30s, which is interesting. But it's basically all the same. I'd be in a community like that. Basically all 20, 30-somethings stuck in their ways. And then I would go to a just all filled with elderly people stuck in their ways. And no matter what church I was at, that sort of looked the same, talked the same, in some ways disturbingly dressed the same, right? I would say to myself, what's the news here that transcends? What's the news? Is there a news here that transcends? Or are we just creating communities for us and by us? Again, the continued ethnic separation in the church in our country, the continued socioeconomic separation, the continued political separation in most American churches is a disturbing sign of not our faithfulness. I'm sorry. It's our unfaithfulness to this news, which transcends all of those differences. By the way, a sign that the church basically, functionally mirrors what is around us. Not transcending what is behind us and around us, mirrors and reinforces basically all of the things that separate us. The church often does no different. Reinforcing the tensions, reinforcing the hostilities, reinforcing the dividing walls. But here's the thing. The things, and in this scene, the thing that was dividing Peter had no capacity to make him holy. His dietary practices could not make him holy, had no ability to make him righteous. Fast forward, there are many things that we divide ourselves up concerning that have no ability to make us holy. Our ethnic background, as much as we appreciate it, can't make us holy. Our cultural heritage has no ability to make us right with God. We can go on. Who we align ourselves with ideologically, vote for. You're like, yeah, but this party represents my values. Okay. This party is on the right side of history pursuing justice. Okay. Still has no ability to make you right with God. Whoever we subscribe to, no ability to make us right with God. Here's another one. The fact that you have no same-sex tendencies cannot make you holy. The fact that you're a straight person, very firmly for the other gender in terms of romantic, sort of relationship, has no ability to make you holy. And as much as our culture likes to persist, just because you're same-sex attracted doesn't make you a saint. Has no ability to make you holy before the triune God. None. The fact that you're well-educated, well-rounded, have an associate's degree, bachelor's degree, master's degree, and a PhD degree, whatever it is that we cling to for our... None. Zero, zilch, ability to make you right with God. And keep going. Your net worth, my net worth, no ability. I doubt God will even ask, hey, can you show me how you balance the budget? Just need to add that to the list of things to kind of make sure. Nope, none. Zero ability to make us holy. Because you eat whole foods cannot make you holy. Or that you feed whole foods to your kid can't make you holy. Has no ability to do so. The fact that we haven't missed a rigorous exercise routine this week doesn't have it. No way. And I know parents might not hear this, and I might have to say it a million times. Our parental choices, the things we choose to allow our kids or not allow them to do, has no bearing on your holiness. Cannot make you holy. And those of us whose kids are out of the house are like, we must have did something right here. Can't do it. The way your kids turn out has no bearing on your holiness or even your ability to stand right before God. Zero. Doesn't have that capacity. Yet, these are the things that we divide ourselves up over in some ways. And supposedly, we, the Church of Jesus, have a news that transcends all of these differences. Or do we? Or did Jesus simply die for nothing? This is why, at a baseline level, anti-Semitism, or frankly, any form of racism, is a heresy. But it's also why I believe the church's most urgent, practical, everyone's like, be practical, I'll be practical. One of the most church's practical tasks that it has isn't just to speak the truth. And we shouldn't bypass the truth. We shouldn't stop preaching the truth. But isn't only to speak the truth to a world with its, you know, hands over its ears and its heart filled with a desire for more things. Rather, by God's grace, the church has the task to embody the kind of reconciliation that only his news can transcend and accomplish. Not to be Jesus to the world, we can't. But to embody the new community that only he can create, that tears down what comes so naturally to us, be it ethnic divisions, socioeconomic divisions, educational divisions are huge. I see it through and through in the church. Cultural divisions, political divisions. How? Through the truth of Jesus. In the truth of Jesus and by the truth of Jesus in the presence of his Spirit. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Holy God of Israel, called Abraham, Sarai, out of Ur, God, we bless your name. God, we also bless your name because you also called us, your church, out of the nations. And we thank you, and we ask that you might save us from our self-righteousness. You clearly have made us also different, and those differences are good. And yet too often our differences, they tempt us. They tempt us to ridicule. They tempt us to build walls, to build barriers, to build literal streets that divide. God, we attempt to twist your new community into one that's designed in our image, one that is by us and ultimately for us. So God, we ask that in your Son and through your Son and by your Son in the presence of your Spirit that you might graciously save us from ourselves. And ultimately, for the sake of your name and for the sake of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say,